Our sermon today will be taken from Luke in chapter 1. You'll all be very familiar. I hope you're very familiar with this. It's the story of the incarnation. The story of how Christ, our Lord, took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. But I'm going to be looking at it today with a new emphasis. I want you to, as we read through this chapter, I'm actually going to be starting with verse 5. I'm going to skip the initial introduction in which Luke discusses his aim in writing with his reader Theophilus, meaning lover of God. And I'm going to start with 5. I want you to take a look particularly, to focus on the way that infants in the womb are treated, particularly in this case, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ, and whether or not they're treated as persons from the very beginning. But before we read the Word of God, let's seek the face of the God who gave us His Word, and let's ask for His help and understanding. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that as we turn to Your Word today, that You would be the light of our minds. I pray that You would help me to preach. I confess, Lord, that I'm a sinful man. I don't have the capacity to open up and expound Your Word to Your people unless You grant it to me. Lord, I might be able to reach ears, especially with the aid of amplification, but I know I cannot reach hearts. That's something that only You can do, Lord. Only You can take out the heart of flesh, or rather the heart of stone, and put in its place the heart of flesh. Only You can effectually call people. Only You can sanctify us. And I pray, Lord, this day You would. Now, Lord, help us to not be distracted. It's in moments like this we know that the devil loves to draw our attention to everything else. We know that now is the time when the text will start coming in. Now is the time when we will be tempted to focus on the things of the world. We'll look about us. We'll be distracted by so many different things. We pray, Lord, that You would, though, keep our attention fixed on Your Word and keep us thinking on the things that come instead of the temporary things of time that surround us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Luke chapter 1, and as I said, I'm going to start reading with verse 5. There was, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as a priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying at the hour of praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the Spirit, and in the Spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not be able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." Now in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her, who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. Then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit is rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I was born in the United Kingdom in the year of our Lord, 1969. And for that, I should be very thankful to my mother. Because for most of my lifetime, including at the moment when I was born in that particular country, abortion has been legal. And that's the case both here in the United Kingdom since 1968, and all states of the Union here in the United States for the last 50 years, basically, since 1973. In Britain, abortion was legalized by an act of Parliament, but here in the United States, it was legalized by the Roe versus Wade decision of the Supreme Court. And prior to becoming Christian, I am ashamed to admit that that fact did not bother me all that much. I thought abortion was probably wrong. I knew it to be philosophically indefensible. Having considered it solely from the position of human reason, I saw that there were major problems in taking a position that we could destroy life in the womb at will. But I, like so many people in my generation, and I think this was the norm when I was growing up, before it became something that we're supposed to view as popular and good and to shout from the rooftops, like many in my generation, I treated it as a necessary evil, or what I thought was a necessary evil. We all knew, I knew, my wife knew, young ladies who had gotten pregnant in high school, and young ladies who had gotten pregnant in university, and we all accepted at the time that they got pregnant that they could not ruin their futures, as we would put it, by having a child at that point in their life. So these young ladies went away, and when they came back, the problem was supposedly gone. The child had been disposed of. There was no longer an issue to deal with. Now, I must tell you, my attitude towards abortion changed radically, however, at the point when I became a Christian. Along with many of my views, it altered. It did 180, turning from one position to another almost overnight. I knew after I became a Christian, and I knew this at the gut level, that a child in the womb was a living human being. Long before I saw ultrasounds and saw how fearfully and wonderfully made children are, I knew that this child in the womb was a living human being. I knew that they had a body and a soul. I knew that they were made in the image of God. And therefore, I knew that to take their life in the womb was a violation of the sixth commandment. And it was shortly after our conversion, by God's grace, Joy and I were converted at about the same point in the year 1993. It was a little while after our conversion that we began attending the Walk for Life in Washington, D.C., that occurs yearly on the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. We went back every year. Incidentally, the march is absolutely owned by the Roman Catholics. It's very difficult not to be hearing a rosary, for instance, as you're walking. So to find a group of Protestants is often a hard thing to do when you're there. And that should be something that that we're ashamed of. I mean, when abortion activists attack a church, they don't tend to come to Protestant churches. They immediately go to Roman Catholic churches because they're associated so strongly with the struggle for life. It should be something that causes us to reconsider, are we really visible enough in this particular matter? But moving back to what I was saying, regarding the March to Life, we went back every year, but nothing changed in terms of the legality of abortion. It continued on. Roughly 1 million children were still being put to death every year legally in the United States, for a total at this point of 65 million children being slaughtered in the womb since 1973. 99%, incidentally, of those abortions, that 65 million, were entirely elective. What does that mean? Well, they were done for reasons not related to rape, incest, or a medical emergency. And I must tell you that when those issues are brought up, they're usually brought up as the exceptions that are supposedly going to prove the rule. But as one woman testifying before Congress said, he said to her, your organization would like to remove any access to abortion, even in the cases of incest and rape. Is that right? And she said, well, if we decided to support abortion in those cases, would you vote for it? And of course, he and he moved on, because the answer was no. I wouldn't vote for any restrictions on abortion, was the position that he had. And to tell the truth, in any event, looking over all of those years in which we went to the march and we protested and we did what we could, I often wrongly despaired of any change ever happening in this nation on this issue. And after 49 years of Roe, it looks very much like the prayers of those people who have been praying faithfully since 1973 are finally going to be answered, and Roe versus Wade may finally be overturned. But even if, God willing, that happens, it won't end abortion. Abortion will continue on in the United States. What happens if Roe versus Wade goes away, of course, is that the issue simply goes back to the states. It becomes a matter of state law at that point. And only 13 states in the Union have laws banning abortion entirely. It would still be legal in most states up to a certain point in pregnancy to get an abortion. And in several states, like New York, New Jersey, Oregon, Washington, Vermont, Connecticut, and California, abortion is legal up until the 9th month. In fact, it's legal up until birth. And in some states, California, for instance, recently passed a law saying that the police cannot investigate the death of an infant up to something like 2 weeks after its birth. This would, in essence, legalize abortion after birth as well. They're trying their hardest desperately to make this into something that anybody can do for any reason at any point, either during or even perhaps a little while after gestation. All of which means, having said all that, gone over all that history, it means that now more than ever, Christians need to be able to make a biblical argument against abortion. They need to be able to argue in a way that the world doesn't argue. There's so much emotive arguing going on. I just feel this way, and therefore you must do what I feel. And that changes reality somehow. My feelings alter the way that the entire universe is constructed. They change wrong into right and so on. That should not be the way that Christians act. But at the same time, we are a people who should not be arguing from human reason. Man is not the measure of all things. You and I do not decide within our fallible minds what is right and what is wrong. It is not merely a process of logically thinking things out that determines whether or not something is good. And certainly science, for all of the wonders that it has brought us, and we need to remember that science is a method, it's not a thing, it's not a religion. Science cannot determine good and evil. Chemistry doesn't determine good and evil. How do we know what's right? How do we know what's wrong? The answer is God reveals that to us. Where does He reveal that to us? He reveals it to us in His Word. And therefore, as Christians, what do we need to be able to do? We need to be able, if we're going to make an argument regarding abortion, it needs to come from God's Word. Now, I could look at this church and I could say, well, I know that 100% of the officers within this church are opposed to abortion. And I can guess that between 95 and 100% of the congregation are also opposed to abortion. But it's been my experience that most Christians here in the United States are rather like I was when I was initially coming to the Christian faith and opposed to abortion, not really able to explain why they are opposed to that from Scripture. I know it's wrong. I just know it's wrong. But I can't really tell you in any great detail why it's wrong. And many of, not just our non-Christian friends and family, but I have to tell you this, many of our Christian friends are often, in some sense, on the other side of the argument. Many of them have invented reasons to believe that Scripture isn't that concerned about abortion at certain stages. Many of you will probably have heard arguments that, well, until the baby moves and there's a quickening, or until the baby draws its first breath, it is not really a person. I have to tell you, that is not the case. And that is not something that has ever been taught within Scripture or held by God's people, neither historically nor at any point in the development of redemption, the redemptive history. God's people have always had a very solid scriptural standard regarding life in the womb. I'm going to give the argument away at the very beginning, which I'm told is something you shouldn't do, but what Scripture tells us is that life begins at the moment of conception, and that a person is a person with a body and a soul, even as they are being knit together in the womb. So, why do we believe that? Well, let's consider what the Word teaches us. Now, I'm going to tell you that as we look to the Word, what we see is that the Bible assumes a fundamental continuity between life in the womb and life after the womb. Life before birth and life after birth are considered to be very much the same. So let's look at that. And I chose, obviously, the most famous problem pregnancy in the history of man, the pregnancy of Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by saying this was a problem pregnancy? I mean, she carried Jesus to term. There was no problem there. But societally, this was filled with dangers and problems. We sometimes forget the immense personal scandal, potential scandal that was involved in these events. When Gabriel comes to her and tells Mary, to her amazement, that she is going to be the mother of the long-awaited Messiah, this is a young woman, probably only still in her teens, but already betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph, but she is not yet married. She is in that period of engagement, which within Jewish society was as binding as marriage, but yet obviously they had not slept together. The marriage ceremony had not occurred, and their covenantal one flesh union had not yet begun. And Mary, and this is something we need to remember, people were not idiots back then. All right, they understood very well the whole process of pregnancy. In fact, in some areas, they understood it better than we did. The average inhabitant of ancient Israel, for instance, would understand the process of bringing forth a baby from first hand better than we do. They certainly did not rush to a hospital at this point in time. Births occurred within the home, so that you would have seen your brothers and your sisters actually being born. And certainly, if you were a young lady in the society, you probably would have helped out with a certain number of births before you had your own. It would have been something that you were completely familiar with. So, when she asks, "How can this be? Because I haven't known a man," she's asking a fairly fundamental question. She's basically raising her hand and saying, "Gabriel, how can I have a baby if I'm a virgin? That's not the way it works. I know that's not the way it works. Virgins don't have babies." But Gabriel answers her. He assures her, "This conception will be supernatural. You will be with child of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and that which is conceived in your womb will be the union of your own human nature and God's nature, so that the child you bear will be fully human and at the same time fully God." And he, of course, points to the fact now that her relative Elizabeth is also supernaturally pregnant. Now, Elizabeth was not pregnant by the Holy Spirit, but she was pregnant against the normal course of things. Like Sarah, she had become pregnant after the point at which menopause would normally occur. Now, hearing all of this, Mary consents. Mary says, "Let it be as you say," despite the potential results. Now, what were the potential results here? Well, the potential results were not just that Joseph might have called off the marriage when he discovered that Mary was pregnant, but that he could have turned her over to be stoned for adultery. Getting pregnant out of wedlock would have involved sleeping with somebody else. This was a death penalty offense at the time. And also, there would have been scandal attached even if he did go through with the marriage, because everyone would be able to compute the time between their marriage and the birth of the child and know something was off. They knew how to count to 9 months. And when they realized that the birth had occurred before the 9-month period, they would know something was up. And she says, "Still, let it be." And although it's not the point of the sermon, I hope you see the amazing courage of this teenage girl saying, "Yes, no matter what the consequences of are, let it be. Let me be the mother of the Messiah, the one we've been desperately waiting for. Let me be the mother of my Savior." And this is something we need to remember. Mary needed a Savior just as much as you and I. She was not sinless. She was not perfect. She was someone who needed someone to redeem her from her sins. And as it happened, she was chosen to bear the one who would be her Redeemer, who would pay for all of her sins in full. Meanwhile, we, as I said, read that Elizabeth was also with child. So Mary visits Elizabeth at the time when she is newly pregnant. But Elizabeth is 6 months along. So John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin, was older than he was, but not by that much, only a few months. Now, when Mary greets her coming to her house, Elizabeth is filled with joy. She's filled with joy because she feels the baby within her leap for joy at the voice of Mary. Incidentally, studies indicate that babies hear and respond to voices in the womb, that they can differentiate between people. John the Baptist hears the voice of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he leaps for joy in her womb. The word that's used for baby in that case is the word brephos. It is the same word that's used for the baby that was laid in the manger, Jesus later on, a baby that is suckling, a baby that is born. This is the word for a human baby. It is not that there's a fetus in her womb that suddenly at some point transformed into a baby, but rather it was always a baby. The same word is used also in Acts 7:19, unfortunately, to refer to the children killed at Pharaoh's command. All of the Hebrew children that he ordered to be killed were spoken of as brephos by Stephen in his speech before the Sanhedrin. Also note here that Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of my Lord, even though Jesus is only a little way along in his gestation. Mary is already a mother. Mary is already bearing not a fetus within the womb. She is bearing her Lord. Elizabeth would have looked at you like you were an idiot if you tried to explain to her, no, you don't understand. That's actually part of her body. No. No part of her body is my Savior. Do you understand that? It is actually Jesus, the one whom she is bearing within her, who is my Savior. Jesus, at this point in time, even though he has only just been conceived, he's a unique person. And he was from the moment of his conception. The ethicist, the Christian ethicist, John Jefferson Davis, comments this way. I would urge you to listen to his words here. He says, in the New Testament, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is a profound testimony to God's affirmation of the sanctity of prenatal life. In theory, it might have been possible in the eternal plan of God for the Savior to come to earth as a grown man. But in the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ recapitulated the full span of human existence from conception through death in order to fulfill the purposes of God. The personal history of the Son of God on earth begins not when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but when he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. His human history, like ours, began at conception. His conception was, of course, a supernatural one, but the significant point is that God chose to begin the process of incarnation there rather than at some other point, thus affirming the significance of that starting point for human life. As the writer of Hebrews says, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, that's Hebrews 2:17, in order to be a merciful and sympathetic high priest on their behalf. In today's world, a young, unmarried woman like Mary with a problem pregnancy would be tempted to end it all with an abortion. But in Mary's case, abortion would have meant the death of the Son of God who was already present within her womb. We can ask, step back from that consideration and ask, at what point, therefore, could Mary have aborted Jesus and it not be murdering the Son of God? And please understand this. You might say, well, that's a ridiculous question. Abortion is something new. It's only been around for a few years. Don't you understand? They didn't have it back in Mary's time. And the answer to that is rubbish. You don't know your history. Abortion was very much a part of the ancient world. Abortion was actually sometimes referred to as pharmakia in Greek literature. And it was present in the ancient world. Every big city would have had pharmacies, in essence, druggists, selling toxic mixtures designed to induce a miscarriage. Doctors knew how to bring on a miscarriage as well, and many women did that. Unfortunately, another option that they often opted for was after the baby was born. At that point, they put it to death. But the answer to that question that I just posed before, when would it have been okay for Mary to abort Jesus and it not be a sin? The answer is at no point. At no point would it have been not a sin. At no point, please understand this, was Jesus a nameless, unimportant blob of cellular matter. Jesus always was our Savior from the moment of his conception. And it's not just that the New Testament makes it clear that we are persons in the womb and that God superintends the process of our construction in the womb according to his design from the very beginning. The Old Testament also labors this point. David, for instance, and I'd encourage you to turn to these places. Why do I want you to turn to these places? Well, so that you'll understand them better, but also so that you'll know that where they are, so that when people raise points with you, you're able to go to Scripture and say, have you not read, as it says in Psalm 139, which begins with verse 13, a psalm of David, for you formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Even in the womb, I was a person whom you were knitting together, and you had already planned out my days. This is something that Job brings up. Job, in the midst of his suffering, points to God's making of him in his mother's womb. This is Job chapter 10, and starting with verse 8. Your hands have made me and fashioned me, an intricate unity. Yet you would destroy me? Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and you will turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh, and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit, and these things you have hidden in your heart. I know that this was with you from the very moment that God was putting you together. And Job says, you were the one who put me together in the womb. Why would you destroy me? You were the one who made me intricately, wonderfully. In Jeremiah, we hear the Lord speaking to Jeremiah. Jeremiah, like many of the prophets in the Old Testament, was reluctant to take up that particular office. And the Lord says to him, this is Jeremiah 1 and verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Now, I want you to note this. I sanctified you. I set you apart. I made you holy. I did what? I regenerated you. This was also something that Zechariah was promised. You remember by the angel? He will be regenerate, in essence, from the womb. Sanctified from the very beginning. Now, in order to be sanctified, we need to have a soul, don't we? We need to have a heart that's able to be turned towards the Lord, a heart of stone that can be removed, and a heart of flesh that can be put there. If we can be regenerated, brothers and sisters, that is, born again within the womb, nothing's impossible for God. He makes that very clear. Then clearly for people. Clumps of cells are not regenerated, sanctified, set apart by God. Jeremiah was, John the Baptist was. We shouldn't expect our children. Would that it were the case. I would love it if they all came out, you know, regenerate already. Oh, Santa, thank you, Lord. My child doesn't need to hear the gospel because you've already regenerated them in the womb. I just need to preach the gospel. They'll express faith and so on. But normally, no, they're converted after their birth, quite considerably in many cases. But they can be converted in the womb. Therefore, they're people. Perhaps one of the most important texts in the Old Testament on this subject is actually in Exodus. And it's actually, it's a legal note. You'll turn to Exodus in chapter 21, and then beginning with verse 22. Note what it says here. If men fight and hurt a woman with child, that is a pregnant woman, so that she gives birth prematurely, yet no harm follows, he shall surely be punished accordingly as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. What's being talked about here? Well, two men are fighting in the camp, and there's a woman. Let's say she's on the periphery, and they're not paying any attention. They start throwing hands, or, you know, throwing each other around and so on. One of them pushes the other. He goes flying, and he hits this woman. She's pregnant. She goes into labor as a result. And the baby is brought forth. Now, if the baby's born alive, what does the law say? Well, it says the baby was still born prematurely. They understood premature birth means a weaker child. It means that your son is going to have difficulties, or your daughter is going to have difficulties initially growing up. They're going to have the deck, in some senses, stacked against them. Therefore, you have harmed this family. Therefore, what will you do? You'll pay restitution as the husband desires. But if the baby dies, in that case, this is a capital offense. You took a life, you shall pay with your life. That's what the word says. Now, Calvin has a great statement on this, and I hope you'll take it to heart. Most of it is contained within your Sabbath meditation. But I'm going to start a little earlier in his text, in his commentary on Exodus. He says this, the passage at first sight is ambiguous, for if the word death only applies to the pregnant woman, it would not have been a capital crime to put an end to the fetus, which would be a great absurdity. For the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. And it seems more horrible to kill a man in his house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to life. On these grounds, I am led to conclude without hesitation that the words, "if death should follow," must be applied to the fetus as well as to the mother. Besides, it would be by no means reasonable that a father should sell for a set sum the life of his son or daughter. Wherefore, this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth. So, brothers and sisters, what we see here is that the law that we find originally stated in Genesis, that he who sheds man's blood, his blood will be shed, capital punishment, applied in the case of killing a child within the womb, even if it was accidental. Normally, if I accidentally killed somebody, we're out chopping the trees down in the woods, my axe head flies off, hits him in the head, he dies, his relatives want my blood, I flee to the city of refuge. That isn't opened up as a possibility for me in this case. Even though the fighting was an accident, still, it's a negligent homicide, and my blood is demanded if the baby dies. So, one of the things that we need to remember, and I restate this, abortion is not new. It was common in the ancient world. In fact, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20, amongst the list of, you remember you have the list of the works of the flesh, and then we have the works of the Spirit contrasted to one another, the gifts of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh. The word translated sorcery amongst the works of the flesh in a lot of your Bibles is actually that word pharmakia. And it refers to all sorts of drugs and potions, many of which included abortifacients. And he said, these were evil things. But remember this, while abortion was not new, it was Christianity that ended abortion legally in the Roman Empire. Christians were opposed to. Christians did not practice abortion. They did not practice infanticide. They did not practice euthanasia, all of which were very common amongst the pagan Romans. And there's a testimony to that. You can point that out to people within the Christian culture. In the Didache, which was an early 2nd century Christian catechism, this is chapter 2. I'll read the entire thing. It's very short. And this is the second commandment of the teaching. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not corrupt children, nor practice sexual deviation. You shall not steal, nor practice calling on spiritual guides. That is, you won't go to a medium or whatever. Nor use sorcery. You shall not procure an abortion, nor practice infanticide. You shall not covet your neighbor's goods. The Epistle of Barnabas, which may have been even earlier, stated, "Thou shalt not procure abortion. Thou shalt not commit infanticide." And there are a host of other Christian witnesses to this fact in the early Christian church. So from the very beginning, in Scripture and then in practice, Christians, we have been opposed to abortion. We've known it existed, but we have regarded it as murdering a child in the womb. Now, I must say this, and I need to transition at this point. In a group here, and I'm not just addressing you, I'm addressing you and people who are watching online, obviously. People who have either procured an abortion or have been the cause of an abortion will be hearing this at some point. Is there forgiveness for doing that? Well, the answer, brothers and sisters, my friends, is yes, absolutely, there is forgiveness. It is often the case that people will sin in this way in ignorance. I remember the testimony, it was very moving, of an abortionist by the name of Steve Hammond. He was doing abortions in Tennessee, and he had done hundreds of them. Then one day he had a woman who was much later on in her term than she admitted. And as he was doing the abortion, the baby kicked him. His hand was literally in the womb, and the baby kicked him, trying to get away. And at that point, it clicked. This is a human being I'm killing. This is life. He said, that was the last abortion I ever did. His heart was changed. And that happens with a lot of people. I'm convinced that no one who is irrecoverably hardened could say, if they looked at the ultrasound images of an infant in the womb, especially the new 3D ones, they look a little like clay, admittedly, but it's amazing to see them sucking their thumbs, turning around. You see, the wonderful thing with our kids, and I'm sorry to embarrass my children, I always do, from the pulpit, but one of the things that was fun to watch was as the ultrasound technician would move the thing around, you would see how irritated they would become. They're like, get away, why are you pressing on me? Go away! Get the hummy thing away! And they try to move away and around and so on. I won't say which of my children was most irritated. You can guess. Anyway, but no one who is not lying to themselves could see that and not recognize this as life. That's one of the reasons why abortion activists are so absolutely dead set on preventing any sort of ultrasound prior to an abortion. Because in most cases, when a woman sees her child living and moving in her own womb, she recognizes that's a human being. I can't kill this. Because it's not an it. It's a he or a she. But is there forgiveness when you come to that recognition, having once killed a child, but then the cause of the killing of a child? So many men are. Do you realize, men, we are the main reason for abortion? We press women to get abortions. We put them in circumstances in which they feel that it's necessary in the first place because of our own selfishness. Is there forgiveness for that? Yes, there is. The same God who forgave David for murder and adultery when he repented. The same God who forgave Paul, who was part of the murder of Stephen, the first martyr of the church, who willingly went along with the murder of other Christians after that as well. He can forgive you. I think there's one passage in Scripture that brings that out with such beauty. And it occurs in the same book that we read before, Luke. And so I'd ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Now, this is a contrast here. Here we have the self-righteous Pharisees who invited Christ for dinner, and then this woman who is a notorious sinner comes to eat with him. The ancient churches said this is Mary Magdalene, a prostitute. We don't know that for certain. But the way that they say notorious sinner would indicate that she was at the very least a well-known adulteress or that she was a prostitute. And I need to remind you that if she was a prostitute, if that was her profession, then it is almost inconceivable that she would not have procured several abortions or committed infanticide at some point in her life. And so she comes to Jesus, and the Pharisees are appalled. Hear what we read there in Luke 7:36. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say this. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The answer to that question, who is this who even forgives sins, is the Son of God, born of Mary, who came into this world as a conceptus in her womb, and then in the fullness of time was brought forth, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then went to the cross to die for women like that woman and countless other women who have been called by Christ, who have repented, who have put their faith and trust in him, and have lived lives to his glory. And I know that includes many of you. Now, I don't know everything about everybody in this room, but I know you're all sinners. I know, like me, you've been a murderer, either in thought or deed. I know you're all in need of forgiveness, and I know where you can get that. And that's only in one place, and that is through coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, like that woman did. Trusting in Him, putting your faith in Him, and then knowing that you have forgiveness freely and fully, not just for time, but for eternity. And I pray that you would do that. And having been changed, I pray that you will long to hear of births throughout the world, that the crying of a child, like we've been hearing this morning, would be something that doesn't irritate you, but delights your heart. For it's a sign of new life, a little one brought into the world to glorify God. Let's go before the one who does bring new life into this world. God, our Father, we are so thankful for the way that you have worked. Oh, and we pray, Lord, that we would stop destroying your creation. We stand on the advent of a change that I see as completely miraculous. The elimination, possibly, of an unjust law. And I pray, Lord, that that would happen. I pray Roe versus Wade would go away. But more than that, I pray, Lord, that people would learn to love life. That they would no longer be caught up with the culture of death. That we would see once again how delightful children are, that they're a heritage from the Lord. And that while they may be at times trying, yet they are still a gift. And that we should do all that we can to raise them up in your nurture and your instruction. Let us love these little ones. And let us see in them an echo of your own son's marvelous development and coming into the world. Let us be reminded that he too was once a babe in the womb. We pray.